1 John 2, verses 22 through 24. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and tape and CD messages afterwards as well, as you know. First John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, literally it should be, abide in Him. Last year, I heard Pastor John MacArthur say that when he began in the ministry some 35 years or more ago, he never dreamed that he would be spending the bulk of his time in trying to defend the gospel among those in the evangelical camp. And yet it has been so. As you probably know, he has written several books to defend the gospel against those who deny that saving faith inherently involves repentance from sin and submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. He's also written and preached against those who are calling for evangelicals to lay aside their view of justification by faith alone so that we can be reconciled with the Roman Catholic Church. He is speaking out against the so-called seeker churches that try to dodge the issues of sin and judgment so that they don't offend people who may be seeking. He recently edited a book, and it's coming in the book order, called Fool's Gold, which deals with the theme of discernment. And it has a chapter by Phil Johnson defending the gospel against a relatively new error called the New Perspective on Paul. Well, since the days of the early church, Satan has actively opposed the truth of God's word and especially the truth of the gospel. Repeatedly, he has raised up false teachers in the church in an attempt to deceive God's people. You remember from last week we cited Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, where Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, tells them that from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things, drawing away the disciples after them. And it's a major theme. In fact, someone said it is really the most frequent theme in the New Testament, is the whole theme of developing discernment so that you will avoid spiritual deception, because false teaching keeps creeping in. Now, last week we saw in verses 18 through 23 that to avoid spiritual deception, we need to be discerning regarding people. That was in verses 18 to 21, because Satan works in the realm of religion, and he uses the Bible and Christian terms through professing Christian people to infiltrate the church. And so anytime there is someone leaving the true church to form a new group with new theology, or any time there is someone saying they have some new truth that's never been discovered, beware of that doctrine or that person. And then also we saw in verses 22 and 23, we need to be discerning of doctrine, because sound doctrine really, really matters. It is inextricably linked with a personal relationship with God. And also we saw that sound doctrine about the person and the work of Jesus Christ is vital, because since that is the key, when Satan attacks, he always hits on the person and the work of Christ. Now, John continues this theme in our text of avoiding spiritual deception. And he shows us how to develop the discernment that we need, namely, to avoid spiritual deception, we need to develop discernment, and the way we do it is by abiding in the Word and in the Spirit. First of all, in verses 24 through 26, John shows us that to avoid spiritual deception, develop discernment by abiding in the Word, and especially the Word as it applies or relates to the Gospel. Now, if you're paying attention to the text of verses 24 through 26, you may be thinking, I don't see any mention of the Word or the Gospel in those verses. Where are you getting that? I am getting that from John's repeated phrase in verse 24, that which you heard from the beginning. He says it twice. What these people had heard from the beginning was the teaching of the apostles, and especially the teaching of the apostles with regard to the Gospel. John began his letter, you'll remember, 1 John 1:1, with what was from the beginning, and it refers to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself, his person and his work, is the Gospel. That's what they are to remain in it. Now, when John says to remain or abide in what you heard from the beginning, he doesn't necessarily mean hold to the faith of your childhood, because the faith of your childhood could have been wrong. If your parents were not in the faith of Jesus Christ, then obviously to hold to their faith would be to hold to error. And so that's not what he means. But rather, he means this. If you began with the Gospel, if you began with the sound doctrine of the apostles, stick with it. Why move to this new false teaching of these false teachers who are coming in with all of this new stuff? It's just religious speculation. You have the truth of the apostles and their teaching in the New Testament. And John is saying, abide in these certainties. And he makes 4 points about the Gospel here, and then we can draw 2 applications. First of all, it's clear that the Gospel comes to us only through the Word of God. These false teachers were in the church saying, we have special revelation apart from the Word, but their revelations were just philosophic speculation and complete nonsense. By way of contrast, the apostles had been with Jesus Christ. They had seen His miracles. They had heard His teaching. They had seen Jesus risen from the dead. They knew, because Jesus told them, of how the whole Old Testament pointed ahead to Him and was fulfilled in Him. He fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He fulfilled all the law. And, even the Apostle Paul, who was not a part of the 12, had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said that he did not receive his Gospel from any man, but directly from Jesus Christ. Now, the point is, when we come to the Gospel, we're not dealing with the philosophic speculations of a bunch of religious mystics or something like that, but rather we are dealing with witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ as He fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. And that means that you can't learn the Gospel any way other than apart from the teaching of the apostles that's recorded for you in the New Testament and, of course, the Old Testament that points ahead to Him. You can't go out into nature. You know, you meet people, oh, I worship in nature. Well, you can't meet the Lord in nature if you haven't met Him first in the Gospel that's revealed in the Word. Now, if you know the Lord, yes, all of creation shows His glory, and you can go out in it and revel in God who made such a beautiful creation. But I'm saying, if you don't first know Him through the Gospel, you won't meet Him there. You can't attain a knowledge of the gospel through philosophy or logic. I was a philosophy major in college. Take it from me. You cannot learn it there. Those men do not know the gospel. They are good on raising questions, but not on answers. The only place that you can learn the gospel again is in the pages of the New Testament. And one of the clearest statements is a verse that most of you know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, any deviance from that core message of the gospel is heresy, and it is spiritual deception coming straight from the enemy himself. The second thing John says here about the gospel is that it introduces you to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Notice the end of verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You see, the gospel is not only a set of doctrines that you must agree to or believe in, it is a person with whom you enter a relationship, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, Jesus made that very clear when he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He also said, as you know, in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," which is why John here says, puts the Son ahead of the Father. You come to the Father through the Son when you believe in the gospel. I think this is illustrated through the Apostle Paul. Paul was a very religious Jew. He fastidiously kept every one of the Jewish rituals and regulations and rules, but he didn't know God. And then when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, his life was changed, and after he wrote in Philippians 3:8 that he counted all of his previous experiences to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ personally and don't know Him personally, then you have not believed the gospel. It is a personal relationship with the Father and with the Son. So don't settle for religion apart from relationship. It is coming to know the living God through Jesus Christ. Third thing that John says about the gospel is that it centers on God's promise of eternal life. Notice verse 25. "This is the promise which He Himself made to us," or literally, "which He Himself promised us, eternal life." I mean, what could be greater than that? Apart from the gospel, we are all under God's righteous condemnation because of our sins. We face death and then judgment. And the great news of the gospel is not, I say, not that God came to us and said, "Let me give you all of the rules and rituals that you have to keep every day of your life until you die. And if you keep them, and if you never commit a mortal sin, and if you have enough relatives to pay and pray you out of purgatory, eventually, someday, maybe, hopefully, you'll get out of purgatory and into heaven." That is not good news in any sense of the word, I'm here to say. That's horrible news. The good news of the gospel is, no matter how terrible your sins, no matter how terrible your past, this very instant, if you will trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sins are on Him, all of His righteousness is on you, and you stand before Him justified, declared righteous before God. It is all of promise. John repeats that twice in this verse. This is the promise which He Himself promised us. Now, a promise is not according to works. A promise is God's grace. And you see this all through the accounts of Jesus' ministry. There's a story in Mark 2 how some men dug a hole in the roof and they let their friend down on a stretcher in front of Jesus. And Jesus saw that man on the stretcher and said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What had he done? What had he promised God? He hadn't done anything. He was laying there a cripple. And Jesus forgave his sins. Or take the notoriously sinful woman in Luke 7 who comes to Jesus and wets his feet out of repentance with her tears and anoints him with perfume. And even though her sins had been many, as the verse before says, Jesus says to her in Luke 7:48, "Your sins have been forgiven." Not try harder. Well, you made a good start. Keep on, and maybe someday, if you really work hard, your sins will... No. Your sins are forgiven. Isn't that great news? All forgiven. Or take... We sang about him, the thief on the cross. There he is, a thief. He's lived a life of crime. He's dying for his sins on the cross, dying judicially. And he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says these great words, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That is great news. That's the gospel. That God forgives all our sins, no matter what they be, for Jesus' sake, when we come to Him. And that is the greatest news that is in the Bible. If God provides eternal life according to promise to all who believe in Jesus, why turn aside to false teachings? Because invariably the cults, the false teachers, have a system of works. Do this long enough, try hard enough, and by your works you'll get in. The only reason that appeals to people is, number one, their blindness to the truth, and number two, their inherent pride that wants to say, "I did it. I got in of myself." But if you will let go of that and say, "I can't. I can never do good enough to get into heaven, but I can trust Jesus. And Jesus did good enough. And He died as my substitute on the cross." That is the good news of the gospel. Paul sums it up in Romans 4:5 when he says, "But to the one who does not work," very deliberate, "not work, but by contrast believes in Him who justifies," not those who try pretty hard, not those who are really good folks, notice whom He justifies, "the ungodly. To that person his faith is credited as righteousness." So that good news of the gospel is declared to us in the Word of God. It introduces you to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it centers in God's promise of eternal life. Now, because of that, this fourth point follows. Satan relentlessly promotes confusion about the gospel. Notice verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And as I said from last week, from the very earliest days, while the apostles were still on this earth, Satan has promoted dissension and confusion and all kinds of error in the churches about the gospel. Paul, in his last letter that he wrote before his death to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, said, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then he proceeds to talk about, to exhort Timothy to remain and continue in, and the word is the same word that John uses for abide, to abide in the word, which is able to bring salvation to his soul. And just a few verses later is the familiar, "All scripture is inspired by God," and so on. So it is in the gospel as in scripture that we have the truth. Now, if Satan can bring confusion about the gospel, it is the domino that knocks all the others down. It is the foundation of the Christian life. And so he always brings confusion on the gospel. I mentioned very quickly in the introduction to this message several different errors about the gospel. I don't have time to go into all of them, but I want to touch on one or two of them. And by the way, some people don't like messages like this because they have the idea, well, you ought to just mention the positive, you know, let's be focused on the good. John Calvin rightly points out that you're not a godly shepherd if you don't warn the flock about the wolves and if you don't present the truth as opposed to the error. In fact, Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:9 that part of the requirement for an elder, a leader in a local church, is that he be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So if I don't do that, I'm not being a godly pastor. And while it may not be the most pleasant subject to focus on those things, there are these insidious errors that keep coming up, and you need to be aware of them and be discerning. Let me mention briefly the error that saving faith in Jesus Christ does not involve submitting to Jesus' lordship. The man from whom I studied 1 John in seminary is one of the leading proponents of this error. He was teaching at Dallas Seminary and has written books promoting his erroneous view. And as a result of this teaching, there are thousands of people sitting in evangelical churches who are not following Christ. He is not the Lord of their life, but you know what they're saying? I'm saved because I believed in Jesus, and they told me that if I believe in Jesus, then I'm okay. See, they have a false faith. Paul describes them in Titus 1:16 when he says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And they will truly be shocked when they stand before the Lord someday and hear Him say, as He says in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it's a serious error. And it's all through evangelical churches. Take another error, the error of the seeker churches. They take surveys to try to determine what people want from a local church. And they go around and they meet people who have been turned off by the legalism, and they've been turned off by the guilt-producing fire and brimstone sermons. And so these people say, you know, what we want in a church is a place that's upbeat and positive. And we want some modern music, and we want to feel good about ourselves when we go to church and when we leave. And we want to know how to succeed in our families and how to succeed in our business and our careers and all of these things. But please keep it on the light and short side. You know, we don't want it to be real long because we got things to do on the weekend. And if you could even do a service where I can do my normal weekend fun things and still come to church, that would really be good. So these guys go back to the drawing board and say, let's reinvent the church. You know, let's redesign it. And so they develop a church service that lasts only an hour, and the music is contemporary and not too heavy on doctrine. You don't want any of those old hymns. And, you know, you want a lot of skits and entertaining acts, and the sermon's got to be short and light. You never, and I've read this in books, I'm not making this up, never preach on sin or judgment or righteousness. Those are heavy-duty topics. Never bring up anything like abortion or homosexuality or, oh boy, no, no, no. Not if you want people to come, you see. And then the gospel. They repackage the gospel basically as, if you've got a problem in your life, try Jesus. He'll help you become all that you've ever wanted to be. My friend, that is not the gospel. And if you don't understand that, come talk to me afterward. you need to understand the gospel. That is not it. See, there's no mention that our sins have alienated us from a holy God and that judgment is ahead if we don't repent. And there's no exposition of Scripture in a verse-by-verse way that explains and applies God's Word to people's heart. It's just not there. No one has written more incisively on this, in my opinion, than David Wells, a professor up in Gordon Conwell Seminary. He wrote three books, No Place for Truth, God in the Wasteland, and Losing Our Virtue. If you want to cheat and read David Wells short, there's a little 15-20-page booklet on the book table called The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church that it's from a message he gave condensing three books into one booklet, okay? Such a deal. But in God in the Wasteland, on page 30, he writes this, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. Well, all this leads to two applications. First of all, never grow tired of the gospel. The gospel should warm your heart whenever you think on it, whenever you encounter it in Scripture, whenever you hear it preached. I have been preaching now by God's grace. Today is 29 years ago. This Sunday I began in ministry. And I've been trying to preach the gospel all that time. But you know what? I feel like there are so many more depths of the gospel I haven't yet grabbed that I barely understand it. Peter says in 1 Peter that the angels long to look into the truths of the gospel that we are privileged to understand in Christ. And so read about it. Read these great old preachers that preach the gospel. And as you get into Scripture, meditate on it. Let that which you have heard from the beginning dwell, abide, live at home in you. And you also will abide in the Son and in the Father's. Second application, let the Word abide in you. And that means just read it over and over and steep yourself in it. Know it so well that you can spot these deviations from it because they're going to keep coming. Be at home in the Word. Let the Word be at home in you in the sense that you apply it to every single area of your life, beginning with your thought life. And so to avoid spiritual deception, John says, develop discernment by abiding in the Word, and especially the truth of the gospel. Then in verse 27, John makes the point that to avoid spiritual deception, we should develop discernment by abiding in the Spirit. And he has three purposes in verse 27. He's trying to explain something to comfort the people and to warn the flock as well. He explains that the reason that they have remained in the truth is not due to anything in them, but rather to the fact that God graciously sent the indwelling Holy Spirit to live in them, and so they should ascribe all glory to their remaining in the truth to God, not to their intellect or their great discernment or anything. It is God's doing. John also wrote to comfort them because, as we saw last week, they had many friends leaving the church and going into these false teachers groups. And he tells them that the anointing that they had received from the Lord would abide in them and would teach them all things so that they won't fall into these errors. But also inherent in that word of comfort is a warning, because comfort should never let us let down our guard and say, oh, God fixed it up, I don't have to do anything. And so John is also warning that they should abide in the Spirit and be vigilant. Now, we have to interpret verse 27, as all Scripture, of course, in its context, and also in the context of the entire New Testament. What John is not saying in verse 27 is that you do not need godly teachers to teach the Word of God. If that were what John is saying, then his letter is worthless. I mean, he is teaching in this very letter, a lot of teaching. So it would be contradicting his own message, his own letter, to say you don't need teaching. They'd say, oh, great, throw that away and toss out his letter. That's not what he's saying. The Bible is clear, and the Apostle Paul makes it clear, too, that God gives gifted teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to help believers grow to maturity. John means rather this. You don't need this elite gnosis, this special secret knowledge that the false teachers say, come to us and we will teach you all the secret things of God. He's saying, no, you don't need that. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit in you, and He will enable you to understand and interpret the Scriptures. When the Spirit of God applies the gospel to your heart and opens your eyes, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians, you receive it not as the word of men, but of God. It comes to you with power, and you go, wow, I've never seen that before. That's the Spirit of God revealing it to your soul. And through the Word, the Holy Spirit reveals all of the riches that God has prepared for those who love Him. And what we're talking about here is the doctrine that is called the priesthood of all believers. You don't need a special priest to be your go-between between you and God in the New Covenant era. All of you, if you've trusted Christ, are believer priests with access to the very throne of God, and you have the Word of God in front of you. And so you can read it for yourself in dependence on the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say that every passage of Scripture is easy to understand or interpret. It is neither is it to deny the benefit of commentaries. There are some super spiritual Christians who say, oh, I just go to the Word, you know. I don't go to commentaries. Well, that's arrogance. God gave the men the ability to study the Word and write it down in a book. That's part of the body. And God gave those men to us to learn from them. So that's not what John is saying. But rather what he's saying is, if you can read and you have the Holy Spirit in you through faith in Christ, you can go to the Word and discern what the true gospel is and what is a false teaching, and you can grasp its meaning. I'm sure that John had in mind here Jesus' words about the Spirit will guide you into all truth in John 14. And also there he called Jesus called the Spirit of truth. And so that's behind John's words here when he says, He is true and is not a lie, and just as He has taught you, abide in Him. What this means is the truth of the gospel is not subjective. It's not, well, I think it means this, and you think it means something totally opposite, but they're both right because there's no real truth. That's not what this is all about. There is a true gospel, there is a false, put it in quotes, gospel, and the Spirit of God reveals the true gospel to us, and it's true in every culture, it's true in every age, and that's the remarkable thing. You can take the gospel to a PhD at the most sophisticated university in the world, and it's the message he needs. You can take it to a primitive, savage tribesman who has never learned of civilization, it's what he needs, and it transforms those cultures, as has been repeatedly demonstrated. Now, two applications then to this. First, the Spirit of God always works in conjunction with the Word of God. He doesn't give direct revelation today on a par with Scripture. These false teachers were saying, oh, God has shown us this new secret truth. And they were going against the teaching of the apostles. If you ever get some new insight that you think came from God and you can't find it in the Bible, I have news for you. It did not come from God. It's your own imagination. Or you'll get people who sanctimoniously say, oh, the Lord told me. And then it totally contradicts the Word. That isn't the Lord telling them that. I don't care. And usually often they'll use Scripture. I think I shared with you the story about my neighbor who came over and told me the Lord told him to divorce his wife. And the reason was he had such a peace about it. Well, that's a no-brainer, you know. He wanted out of a difficult situation. And he felt very good about that idea, but it wasn't in the Word. And so the Spirit always uses the Word to lead us to a deeper understanding of the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our soul. The second application is that the Spirit abides in you, but you also must abide in the Spirit. John says that this anointing which you received from Him abides in you, but then the very last phrase of the verse, there's a textual variant, but the strongest reading is, abide, command, abide in Him. In fact, if you count it up in verse 24 and verse 27, John uses this word abide 5 times. He's trying to get something across. Abide is John's word for close fellowship with God, for dwelling with Him, just as someone is at home in your house. And he's saying, let the Holy Spirit be at home, dwell with you in every single area of your life. Don't have any closets in your life where you say, well, no, Lord, don't go there. That's a mess in there. You don't want to touch that one. No, open up every door in your life to God and invite Him in. That's the idea. And don't keep any secret locked away from Him or any emotion. So live closely and openly before God and abide in Him, in the Spirit. That's the best safeguard against spiritual deception. I want to just close by giving you one other example of this. And these examples are all over. When I sent out this message, I got an email back from a missionary who gets them. She was here earlier this year, works with largely Muslim students or international students. And she was sitting in an evangelical church with a formerly Hindu young woman who she had led to Christ. And this Hindu woman had given up family and all of her culture and that to come to Christ, paid a great price. And they're sitting there and they hear this preacher get up and say, you know, what I think the Lord has shown me is that all good Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists will be in heaven. This is in an evangelical church. And she was just sitting there aghast. See, so this is all around. It's just flooding into the church, and sometimes you feel like the little boy with your finger in the dike going, there's another hole, plug it, there's one there. But let me give you one other one. There's a book out, it's very, very popular, called Wild at Heart for Men, John Eldridge. Some of you have read it probably. Our Southwest CBA sponsored a conference down at Prescott Pines with one of, not Eldridge, but one of his lieutenants, and they're conference was, if I may say so, wildly popular. You know, you had to get in early or it was booked solid. I didn't go. I have read the book, Wild at Heart. I am completely baffled at any attraction for a man seeking to be a man of God. I did not find that at all in the book. I could say at best the book is mildly Christian. You know, kind of out on the edge. Once in a while, he, like a clock, it's, even if it's stopped, it's right twice a day, right? Well, a couple of times he stumbles across some truth. And yet, here's the thing that puzzled me. In the introduction or foreword to the book, Chuck Swindoll has a glowing endorsement of it, saying it is the most insightful book I've read in the last 5 years. And I just thought, go figure. The book Fool's Gold that I mentioned has a chapter critiquing it by a man named Daniel Gillespie. And he says his 4 points are: it has an insufficient view of Scripture, an inadequate picture of God, an incomplete portrait of Christ, and an inaccurate portrait of man. Well, that's pretty comprehensive. But just let me mention the first of these. Eldridge quotes Scripture, often out of context. He uses biblical examples to support his position, but then just in the next breath, he'll use a movie to make the same point or a different point to say, implicitly, this is just as helpful and authoritative as Scripture as this movie. And there's movies all through the whole book. But then he even says this directly: God is intimately personal with us, and he speaks in ways that are peculiar to our own hearts, not just through the Bible, but through the whole of creation. Now, if you just take that and you're thinking, yes, God's creation out there is God speaking to us, well, okay, I agree with that. But then listen to how he defines creation. To Stassi, he speaks through movies. To Craig, he speaks through rock and roll. God's word to me comes in many ways, through sunsets and friends and films and music and wilderness and books. So what's the word of God? You know, it's just one way that God communicates. All of these other ways are equally valid. And Eldridge cites a supposed revelation that he had where God told him, I don't watch movies, so I think these were macho movie heroes, but God said, you're like somebody, and I think it was from Braveheart or something, trying to read the context of the quote. But I agree with Gillespie, who says, it's hard to envision the Lord of the universe resorting to movies to reveal spiritual truth. And I want to say, amen. Amen. Now, I just share that as another example of how false teaching is just flooding into the evangelical church, and the enemy is actively spreading deception. To avoid it, you must develop discernment. And you'll do it by abiding in the Word and in the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom in these difficult times in which we live. Help us, Lord, to see your truth, especially the truth of the gospel, and not to let go of it for 1 second. And not to yield to all of these errors that Satan is trying to promote, to divert people from the Lord Jesus Christ, and from his shed blood, and from faith alone, in Christ alone, to justify guilty sinners. So I pray, Lord, you would help us, your people, to be wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.